a person in athletics, say an individual wants to pursue a profession in athletics, baseball, football, whatever it may be, it doesn't just happen. He may be born with some talent, but he's going to have to develop it. He's going to have to work hard, learn the nuances of his sport, learn what to do in particular situations. I had a little nephew that was playing shortstop in Little League, and runner was on first, and the coach told him, if the ball was hit to you, you throw it to second. That's exactly what he did, only the second baseman wasn't there. He was doing what he was told. He was, of course, in a sense, being disciplined in the performance of the sport. And my point is that we need to put some emphasis here on this matter of instruction. Let's notice from, we're going to look at several passages in Paul's letter to Titus. Chapter 1, and reading here a couple of verses beginning at verse 11, Paul notes the very difficult circumstances here on the Isle of Crete where Titus has been left to preach. And going back actually to verse 10, Paul said there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who were impacting the thinking, the conduct of Christians in that locale. And Paul said, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Said, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I got ahead of myself a little bit, as you notice on the slide. We'll come to that point, but let's go to chapter 2 and verse 11 and 13, and then we'll get back to chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appealed to all men, doing what? Teaching, not meting out punishment, but teaching. And notice the way this is framed, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, does discipline in the sense of learning, being trained, have anything to do with learning to avoid things that distract from what one needs to know, from what one's goal is? Let's go back to the idea of the athlete training to become a professional in the sport of his choice. He's going to have to learn to avoid certain things. Overeating, for example, things that would deteriorate his physical abilities or his mental alertness. He's going to have to get rid of those things. Does that make a good athlete in and of themselves? No. He's going to have to also learn what he must do. And that's where Paul goes on here to say, not only denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should, this is the positive side of it, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to learn. There are things we need to get out of our lives. Ungodliness, as Paul mentions here, ungodliness, worldly lust, but just getting rid of those things is not enough. We've got to take the positive step to learn to do what is right and what is good. Well, the second step here in discipline, notice that chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, speak these things, exhort, rebuke, with all authority, let no one despise you. Now there is not only then teaching to be done, but there is to be exhortation, encouragement to receive it, to abide in it, to develop it, to grow. That's a part of discipline. Okay? pretty simple matter. We know all of this. We just don't usually relate it to the subject of discipline. Well, this third step, teaching has been done. Exhortation has been applied, hopefully to the very best of our ability. Suppose that it is not received, or that having been received, it is then rejected. Let me come to this matter, and we read this earlier. I'm not going to go back and read that whole text, but as Paul is instructing Titus in how to deal with the Cretans that are described in pretty negative terms, said, this testimony is true, therefore do what? Ignore it, pretend like it isn't there? Rebuke them sharply, Paul said. Notice the goal here is not to try to belittle, nor to simply put somebody down, but rather that they may be sound in the faith. Come back to what they find to be true in the gospel, embrace it, stand for it, hold on to it. All of this is a part of discipline. And so going back to chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul had told Titus to exhort, he also went on that there are going to be occasions when it is necessary to rebuke. We live in a time when people do not accept rebuke very well. I think this is a thin-skinned generation. Most of us grew up in a more thick-skinned generation, and rebuke was expected. When we were out of line and rebuked for it, we knew that that's what should have been done, and we had it coming, and that there was a reason for it, to try to point us to what, first of all, what we had done in going astray, and secondly, what we needed to do to come back what's right. And however much some people might resent rebuke, and however much they might resent a preacher or a teacher who is willing by the word of God and for the purposes that God outlines to administer rebuke, it is still the word of God, still responsibility, all a part of discipline. I think we're familiar with cases, and they're certainly not desirable, not good memories by any means looking back on them. When one has been instructed, has been exhorted to abide in what was taught from the Word of God and has strayed from it, been reproved for that error, rebuked for being involved in it, still is simply unwilling to pay heed to the teaching of God's Word. And that brings us to this primary definition of the word discipline, having to do with punishment or rejection. And Paul dealt with that in his letter to Titus. Going now to chapter 3 and verse 9, he said, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. You recall back in chapter 1 and verse 11 and following that Paul dealt with the influence of the Judaizing teachers and trying to impose their thinking about circumcision, the binding of the law of Moses, and all of that. And Paul returns to a recognition of that problem here in this passage. And so contentions about the law, genealogies, that certainly describes the Jewish thinking. Very proud of their being able to trace their line back to Abraham, not the faith of Abraham, but the flesh of Abraham. And none of that, of course, matters when it comes to godliness in the gospel. Nonetheless, here were the Jews of the first century very much caught up in that and creating great problems because of it. So Paul said, reject a divisive man after the first and second, what? Admonition. If somebody gets off track and gets trying to influence others with his thinking along this line, so just out of the blue, you cut him off? No. You deal with him. Admonish him after the first and second admonition, then what has to be done with this individual? Right there in your text. Yeah, reject. reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this is not a thing that's done hastily, as the text indicates. It's certainly not a thing that is done happily, but it is done of necessity when you're dealing with a person that gets himself all tangled up in something that he falls in love with much more deeply than he does with the word of the Lord, and he's going to try to bind his opinion on this sort of thing. Some, in this case, clearly false doctrine, and create division over it, strife. There's nothing to do with this individual except reject him, put him out. So this is where we usually have a great deal of, emotional involvement when it comes to this sort of thing. Nobody likes it. And some dislike it enough that they don't ever want to see it done, no matter what the circumstance may be. And on the other hand, there have been a few individuals, at least in my experience in the past, perhaps in yours, who are trigger happy. Anybody that disagrees with them is worthy to be kicked out of the kingdom of the Lord, as though an individual has that authority. We do have the authority and the need to take care of the fellowship of a local church. The Lord takes care of the body, the kingdom. We leave that in His hands. But let's talk about some of the cases that are involved. We've got four of them and several passages that deal with them. Let's go back to Matthew, the 18th chapter. There are several things that are interesting about this passage, as it has been observed, and sometimes I think not observed closely enough. But Jesus, at verse 15, he's speaking to his disciples, said, "If your brother sins against you..." Now, what kind of a sin is this? It's personal offense, isn't it? It isn't. You know, I'm offended with you because you don't drive the kind of car I think you ought to drive. That sort of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking rather about trespassing against an individual, violating the law of the Lord, and thus creating a sin that is committed against this brother. And we need to be sure and keep that in mind. This is not some little trivial nothing. But how does Jesus say to solve this? Your brother trespasses against you, do what? Go tell everybody else in the country about it? What? Go to him. Go to this individual. Talk to him. Alone, Jesus says. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, one of the problems with this, not with this passage, but with the application of it, that this is sometimes read as a three-step process that the local church must take in order to exercise discipline to this extent. Is it? No. Notice that verse 15. What involvement does the local church have in this at this point? Not one bit. It's between two individuals. Let me say something else. It's just something to think about. At this point, historically, Jesus, born under the law, a Jew, he is speaking to individuals who are Jews, and they are still obligated to the law of Moses. So would what Jesus says here apply to individuals in covenant relationship with God in the law of Moses? Would it apply to them? Well, yes. Would the same principles apply if the word church here doesn't simply mean an assembly of Jews back then, like a synagogue, but rather an assembly, a local church, following Acts 2? Same principles. So Tweedledee, Tweedledum. There's no need to argue that point. It can be either. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Quoting here from Deuteronomy, both the 17th and the 19th chapters, the necessity of there being two or three witnesses. Again, sometimes this is made to mean that when you go, take witnesses with you so they can listen to what is said, and then they can verify what was said if this thing goes further. Well, okay. Look at verse 17. If he, that is the offender, refuses to what? Hear them. They are not there to listen. They are there to what? To speak. Yeah, they are to be heard. So therefore, they are there to speak. If they are witnesses speaking, then what are they? They are witnesses to the sin. It's verifiable by two or three witnesses. Now that brings up another point. Say somebody creates a trespass, a sin against me. Say I have him visiting in my home and in my dreams, and also very foolishly, I've got $100 bill laying out on the table somewhere. When this person leaves, guess what's gone? The $100 bill. There's no question about the fact this person has stolen it. But I have no witnesses. I go to him, I point out his sin. He refuses to acknowledge it. How far can I go with this thing? Is that a dead end? Without witnesses. Yes.
So are you saying the witnesses witness the sin?
Yes. Who does the speaking here? The two principals involved, the one trespassed against and the trespasser, or who is speaking? If he, the trespasser, refuses to hear them, the witnesses. The witnesses are not there just to listen, they're there to speak. Just think about this. Now the next step, this person refuses to hear what the witnesses have to say, and so you take it to the church. And the church, whether with or without elders, said, okay, what happened? So these witnesses that are taken to do nothing more than witness the conversation between the two said, this man says that that man sinned against him. And that man says he did not sin against him. What are you going to do with that? You don't have a thing in the world you can do with it.
He said
he sinned. He said he didn't. Who's going to actually validate this, verify what occurred? Nobody, because there are not sufficient witnesses to establish the facts. Now, I'm not saying that if I had, say, to go and deal with somebody about something that may become adversarial, that it's not a good idea to have people there to verify the transaction. But what I am saying is that that is not what Jesus is talking about in establishing facts in a case of discipline. The witnesses are to be heard. Okay? All right, so the man refuses to hear these witnesses. If he refuses to hear them, now we come to a third step, and the church, the assembly, is involved. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, that of course renders whatever decision it has to make based upon the testimony of these witnesses who can testify to the facts of the case, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, with whom of course the Jews would have no dealings. So the meaning of what Jesus has to say here is pretty clear. Yes.
I was kind of thinking, like what she was, that you bring the witnesses so you can tell the story again.
Uh-huh.
Huh?
What are they going to verify?
They're either going to believe him or him. You don't generally have witnesses around when you're doing something.
That's true. So there's a lot of occasions when we're going to have to simply eat it, swallow it, because there's nobody to verify it. Every transgression that is acted upon must have two or three witnesses. Okay? Yeah, Greg, you were next, I think. And verse 19 as well, or chapter 19, rather.
Right. Mm-hmm. Where he's talking about putting somebody to death, you have to have witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have a testimony of multiple witnesses.
Yeah, in fact, that text says that nobody would be dealt with, put to death, on the testimony of one. There have to be two or three. Now, the person that makes the charge is one. He's going to have backup, somebody who is a witness to the facts. Okay. Bob?
I was just going to say that in our everyday life, in our society, we see this thing all the time, thing being thrown out of court because not enough facts or witnesses to substantiate stuff.
Yeah, there's no evidence.
And we accept that freely today in our society.
Yeah. Carol?
Just to look at the word witness again in another way that we apply it all the time is that the apostles were all witnesses of Christ, his life, his death, and his burial and resurrection. And when you remember that a witness has to be able to testify what he saw, then that's the definition.
Okay. Just one other little point here. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus is talking to his apostles with what they would bind, what they would loose. And verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, remember, two or three witnesses, we've got two here, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And someone said, okay, great. We're going to go play today. We'll take time out from 18 holes of golf and have a little bit of bread and a little bit of fruit of the vine. There's two of us. We're both Christians playing golf together, so we're two or three are gathered together. That's what Jesus is talking about. What are the two or three involved here? They're witnesses to the fact of the sin. That is such a misapplication of that text that is pitiful, but... Okay, let's go on to the next passage. I've got several that we need to deal with here. We're not going to get into this again next Sunday. This is the second Sunday we've been in it, and that's going to be enough. But in Romans 16, verse 17, 18, Paul deals here with a problem that must be confronted. Romans 16, 17, 18. And I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. Now notice, this is not a person that has a difference of view on something. It's a person that takes some point that he, again, falls in love with and it's the most important thing in the world to him and everybody else is going to line up with him on that or he's not going to be happy. So he will cause division over this point. He causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn also avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, literally their own flesh, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So false teaching, that which is contrary to the doctrine that was taught by the apostles, can create a situation where such disciplinary action must be taken. Paul also spoke to the same problem in the Galatian letter, chapter 5 and beginning at verse 7. And Romans and Galatians are very, very similar, dealing with the problem of Judaizing influence among the churches in that first century. And Paul is dealing again with that same problem. Galatians 5, verse 7, he said, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now notice, what's being contended for here is not just simply a matter of opinion over inconsequential matter, but rather that would dissuade those who would follow Christ from doing so, from obeying the truth. Also, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you, that is, the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We saw that same principle in 1 Corinthians 5. That influence can act as leaven, and it can, as a consequence, create a very widespread problem. Paul said, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Now, Paul clearly was not preaching the Judaizing doctrine. If he had been, they would have left him alone. He would not be persecuted for what he was preaching at all. But he was, and therefore he was not preaching what these Judaizing teachers were trying to bind. He said, then the offense of the cross has ceased. I can wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And the original language there is very graphic, and no need to go into it in that detail. It's very clear that Paul was talking about, I think, somewhat of a parallel to the idea of circumcision, the cutting off, the removal of flesh. He's talking about these individuals that he would rather that they're doing what they were in creating such a tremendous problem among Gentile Christians, that they would cut themselves off. And that's, I think, sufficient for us to understand this text. And he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The background of that passage is pretty graphic. It depicts like a pack of wild dogs that attack one another. It is so that, you know, on some occasions at least, say a pack of wolves, where one of them is killed by another, the pack stops hunting. They eat the one that's been killed. Paul's using that kind of a figure to describe what happens when brethren treat one another in such a way. And of course, he is not speaking literally, but in a spiritual sense. So, we'll go to our next passage. We talked about this one last week. I don't want to ignore it. We'll try to come back to it. But it was a case in Corinth of fornication so egregious that it was not named among the Gentiles. And Paul stipulated what should have been done about it. We'll come back to it. I think we're going to have time to do that. But I want to deal with this one. It's a much more general one and one that sometimes that we don't really pay much attention to, but Paul did, and so therefore we need to. 2 Thessalonians, and here at the third chapter in verse 6, Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by his authority, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. There are two things there. One is that here is a matter of disorderliness. And if not a person perhaps that comes in the building and we're trying to get services started, but he's back here talking, so we give this person and the person he's talking to time to come and sit down on that point. I remember years and years ago, an elderly brother and a very elderly sister that were good friends, both had lost their mates, and both of them were even deafer than I am. And the individual had a booming voice. You could hear him a block away. And he is time to start class. I'm trying to teach. This man starts walking down the aisle, and his female sister friend sees him, and she speaks to him. And so he starts talking with her. And I'm saying, it's time to begin our class, and they're oblivious to me, cannot hear me. And so we just wait until they finish. Finally, they look up and say, oh, and they sit down and start the class. by disorderliness. And Paul isn't talking about that, but he's talking about individuals who look at the gospel of Christ and what it requires of one in his or her personal life and ignores it, refuses to do what the Lord teaches, disorderliness. So, for you yourself, what problem is Paul dealing with? You yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, Paul speaks here of these people observing the tradition, apostolic tradition, that which was handed down from God through his Son by the Spirit to the apostles and to be observed by every Christian. And Paul says, we did not conduct ourselves in a disorderly manner, nor did we eat anyone's bread. Now he gets down to the cases here. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now there are some folks in Thessalonica that aren't acting like that. That's what Paul is getting down to dealing with. But not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, what? You're going to have to supply needs anyway, and some people like to work, some people don't, so those that like to work can work and make enough to feed those that don't like to work. By the way, that's not far-fetched in our day and time. It's way, way off target, but there are those that think like that, and that's the way they want things to be conducted. If any will not, well, let me put it like this. I have no objection to anyone not working, as long as he has no problem with not eating. And that's simple, isn't it? If any will not work, what? Neither shall he eat. Okay? But that's an indication that there were some in Thessalonica that were expecting to be fed, even though they refused to work. He said, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, that is, filling their own place, and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing, or in doing good, rather. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Person won't work. The vernacular of our day, he's a deadbeat. Has no right to eat. Refuses to work. Then Paul says, you deal with him. Do not keep company with him, but he may be ashamed. But now notice this. This is not to climb on your pedestal and look down your nose on this person or anybody else. Do not count him as an enemy, but what? Admonish him as a brother. Now, I asked you last week when we paid brief notice to Matthew 18, what Jesus said there about counting this man as a publican, a tax collector, and a sinner, which clearly has to do with do not keep company with him. But I also asked you to take a look at Matthew 9. And keep what we've just read here in 2 Thessalonians 3 in mind. And going back now to Matthew, the 9th chapter, let's take a look at the conduct of Jesus. And I want also for us to remember that we read Paul's very stern command to the Corinthians regarding this incestuous man, that he be put out of the fellowship and that no one even so much as eat with him. I remember the situation in Corinth. Those brethren were arrogant, puffed up, actually boastful about this man's sin, a sin that was so egregious that it was not even tolerated or named among the Gentiles. And in that frame of mind, you don't eat with this man. You do not keep on carrying on with him as though everything was just fine and he was living his life like that. Now, Jesus had said something very similar. We've already read it back at Matthew 18, counts took an individual as a publican and a sinner. But look at Matthew 9. And verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. We're all familiar with him. As a matter of fact, this book we're reading from here is authored by this Matthew. And he was sitting at the tax office. He's a tax collector. And Jesus said to him, what?
Follow me.
So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Luke's account spells this out in a little more detail. This apparently is Matthew's going away party, if you want to call it that. All of his friends are invited to a meal that he prepares, because Matthew's going to leave them and he's going to go with Jesus. And so Jesus now is with them, sitting at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with them with him and his disciples. What is Jesus doing here? He is eating with publicans and sinners. Now, is Jesus saying, hey, fellas, you know, the way you've lived and what you're doing isn't all that bad. Well, we can still hobnob together. That is. Well, let's read a little more. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Jesus, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They wouldn't even rub elbows with them. Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I think that's a quote from Hosea 6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is Jesus doing there? He is associating with them for the purpose of calling them to repentance. He is not socializing with them as though their lives were inconsequential. He is there to call sinners to repentance. Now what I asked you was, is it safe to do what Jesus did? I have no problem with that. Now out of 1 Corinthians 9, out of 2 Thessalonians 3, out of Matthew 18, I have an obligation not to exalt myself as somebody holier than thou, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, and look down my nose on somebody who is caught in sin and having a problem repenting of it. But I cannot keep company with that individual, not to eat with him, to pretend like there is no problem when there is, to actually condone his sin. I am forbidden to do that. But suppose this individual in sin calls up and says, Jerry, I know I've got a problem here. I'd like for us to sit down together. Please come to my house. We'll open the Bible. I want you to talk to me. I want to study this thing with you. What do I tell him?
Okay.
No, not me. You're so filthy, I would not come into this. What does this man want? He wants what Matthew wanted. To walk with the Savior and to get his life straightened out so that he can. What is that called? It's called repentance. Can I go and associate with this man, to help call him to repentance? Jesus did. Is it safe for us to do what Jesus did? Who in the world would say no to that? Well, I know a fellow or two that has. But I don't. Okay. All right, let's go back to our passage from 1 Corinthians 5. We're just going to note this one. This is dealing with the matter of a very obvious immorality in the church in Corinth. And Paul introduced it with these words. At verse 1, he said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What was the culture of Corinth? It was as morally corrupt as any society could be. Almost as corrupt as ours is. I think can't think of his name, wrote a volume, several volumes set on the influence of humanism in our time. If anybody can think of his name, why, come on with it. But he made a comment. I can't remember his name at the moment, but I can remember some of the things he wrote. And one of them was that no century has been more like the first century than is, he was writing this back in the 20th, he said, as is the 20th century. Is that an overstatement? Been reading your newspaper, listening to the news? Well, it's pretty sad commentary on our time. But here is this man, guilty of a case or a situation of immorality that was not even named among these very loose, licentious Corinthians, that a man has his father's wife. Now these folks, as Paul points out, they're arrogant about it. They should have mourned over this situation and dealt with it. Instead, they're boastful about it. Look what this fellow's done. You know, wow. What a guy, huh? Not hardly. So Paul rebuffs them for their casualness on this. He said, here in verse 3, I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, when you are gathered together, this is a matter for the entire congregation to recognize and deal with, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We talked about that. That has nothing to do, I think, with the literal destruction of literal flesh. There are passages like Colossians, the 3rd chapter that we looked at, verse 5, I believe it is, and the Roman letter, chapter 6, where Paul taught that we are to learn to put our flesh to death. That is, in a spiritual sense, not using the flesh as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's what this man needed to learn. And so, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Who was this man serving by what he was doing? Satan. So give him to Satan. Have him understand that that's whose disciple, at this point, he was. And thus, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That speaks to the purpose of this. It is not an arrogant or an act of arrogance by Christians against this man. Rather, it is a case of punitive discipline to try to get him to see what a mess he has made and what a mess his life is in, so that he will correct it and be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so at verse 11, as we've seen, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. This applies to all such cases. No, not even to eat with such a person. And I've been over that ground already, but would I hear this fellow who says, you know, yeah, I did this, and everybody knows it, but it's not a big deal. We've been friends a long time. We can just kind of ignore this and go on with our friendship as though, no, I can't. I can't do that. He calls me and said, come to my house and study the Bible with me. I need to get this straightened out. Can I do that? Yeah, I can and would. Okay. We got about a minute or so left. Greg. I have never known of a case in which a man who was guilty of this kind of thing and withdrawn from who tried to sin.
Well, he was. I mean,
but there is a big difference. There is a huge difference between somebody, whatever their circumstance might be, who walks into an assembly such as this and sits down and is simply there in body and is being in fellowship with the church. Two different things.
But did Paul tell the Corinthians tell this man not to assemble with them?
If he did, read it to me.
I think he said it in several different ways.
I don't read that. What he's telling these folks to do is to give this man to the devil. This man who has served the devil by his actions is told that that's what he's doing. He's put out of the fellowship. He's not counted as a member. He comes in and sits down and says, hey, here I am. So what? We don't recognize him as a faithful Christian. He's been delivered to Satan. So what are we going to do? We're going to go down the list. This person, this person, this person, this person. Hey, you, get out. Come on. All right, listen, our time is gone. Anybody that wants to pursue any of this further is welcome to come and talk. Be happy to talk with you.